All right, please turn with me in the booklet that you would have to page 34. Last week we didn't quite finish off with dealing with the Bible's proof. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to finish off with that section, and then we'll go on to a rather brief section that will deal with the Dead Sea Scrolls. But we're picking up on page 34, and just a reminder of where we've been. So last week we were considering just a number of proofs that confirm for us the Bible is indeed the indestructible, inspired Word of God. And so the main points that we were looking at was firstly the testimony of Jesus Christ proves that the Bible is the Word of God. Then the Bible's unique construction proves that it is the Word of God, the way that the Bible is so perfectly knit together, even though it was written over a period of about 1,600 years, it just perfectly fits together. The confidence and sincerity of the Bible authors proves that it is the Word of God. Fulfilled prophecy proves the Bible is the Word of God as well. And then we saw the Bible's factualness and scientific accuracy prove that it is the Word of God. The Bible's candor proves that it is the Word of God. And now we'll see the following points. The Bible's indestructibility proves that it is the Word of God, picking up here on page 34. Then the Bible's universal appeal proves that it is the Word of God, page 36. And then the Bible's doctrine of salvation proves that it is the Word of God. So firstly, the Bible's indestructibility proves that it is the Word of God. Looking at the bottom of page 34 there. Above all other books combined, the Bible has been hated, vilified, ridiculed, criticized, restricted, banned, and destroyed, but it has been to no avail. As one rightly said, we might as well put our shoulder to the burning wheel of the sun and try to stop it on its flaming course as attempt to stop the circulation of the Bible. So let's observe a few ways in which the Bible has endured in spite of the devil's attempts and man's attempts to do away with it. Firstly, now some of this will not be in your notes, just so to give you a heads up. But I wanted to, he sort of picks up in the notes from more recent times and looks at some of the ways that the Bible has been attacked. I just wanted to take that back a bit further, back to Genesis, and start there. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Even before the fall in the Garden of Eden, Satan was at work to undermine the Word of God and to make man doubt the goodness of God. The devil began his campaign against God's Word thousands of years ago, and he has continued his relentless attack through the years. So even right back here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, when Satan came to Eve, he began his conversation with Eve by questioning what God had said. That was essentially his main goal there, was to undermine the confidence that Eve had in the Word of God. And he has continued that campaign down through the ages, undermining the faith of even the churches in the Word of God. And now we have in many churches across the globe people who call themselves contextual critics, who spend their time professing to believe in God but picking apart the Bible and undermining the confidence of the believers in the Word of God. It's foolishness and it's the work of the devil. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. King David stated that there was a concerted effort made by the kings and rulers of his day to break off the bands and the cords of the Word of God. They didn't want the moral restraints that God's Word would place upon them. And so they would try to throw these, what they call the bands and cords of the Word of God, off. And the world today is equally determined to throw off the moral restraints of the Bible and to do as they please. And we've all seen how the Bible is being removed in all forms from the educational curriculum and even so-called Christian education. It's staggering when you talk to people who have taught it, Catholic schools, and you say, oh, so is the Bible taught there? Not really. So where does that come up? Oh, we do try and hold a bit of a mass or something, but we don't really teach the Bible. The Bible is being removed and they're keeping the religious traditions. But the Word of God has been taken away. And so we see the rulers of the world would see that the Bible destroyed if they could. They don't want the Bible. They don't want the moral restraints that the Bible places upon us. That accountability there. Now we pick up again at the bottom of page 34 in the textbook. In AD 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued an edict to stop Christians from worshipping Jesus Christ and to destroy their scriptures. Every official in the empire was ordered to raze churches to the ground and burn every Bible found in their districts. 25 years later, his successor Constantine issued another edict ordering 50 Bibles to be published at government expense. That's a good thing. But it's interesting how you have one ruler who just really, he hated the churches. He went out of his way to have the churches razed to the ground and have the scriptures destroyed. But God, he caused the scriptures to endure, to last. And he used the next ruler to do that, to order 50 Bibles to be published at government expense. The Word of God endures forever. In 1778, the French infidel Voltaire boasted that in 100 years Christianity would cease to exist. But within 50 years, the Geneva Bible Society used his printing press and his house to publish Bibles. That is fantastic. I love that. As soon as I read that, I had to share that with Pastor. I said, how good is this? Here's this fellow who says, no, we're going to make sure that in 100 years, Christianity doesn't even exist. And 50 years later, Bibles are being produced on his printing press in his own house. That's fantastic. Yeah. Robert Ingersoll once boasted, within 15 years, I'll have the Bible lodged in a morgue. But he is long dead, and the Bible is alive and well. The liberal sceptics in the 19th century tried to destroy the authority of the Bible by claiming that it is full of myths and that it is historically inaccurate. Sorry, we're on page 35 for anyone who's just picking up with us, not quite halfway down page 35. They claimed that writing didn't exist in Moses' day, and they doubted the existence of Ur of the Chaldees, of the advanced ancient city, states and religious towers mentioned in Genesis 10 to 11, also of complex legal codes in that era, of camels in Palestine in the days of Abraham, of King David and King Solomon, of the Hittites and the Philistines, of Sargon and Nebuchadnezzar, of Belshazzar, to name a few. They said that the book of Acts was filled with historical inaccuracies. In all of these cases, and hundreds more, the sceptics were proven wrong and the Bible proven right. And as we have documented in this course, in the section on archaeology, so we look forward to getting to that section. Officially, there are about a dozen different versions of what we call the scriptures. We have Ethiopian Jewish, Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Slavonic Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, Ethiopian Orthodox, Coptic Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, Protestant, Lutheran, and Episcopal. In English, there are over 300 so-called translations, and here are just some of them. English Standard Version, Contemporary English Version, New American Standard Bible, New English Bible, New International Version, New King James Version, New Living Translation, New Revised Standard Version, the Revised English Bible, Revised Version, the Inclusive Bible, an American translation, this goes on, Amplified Bible, the Bible in Living English, Good News Bible, Revised Standard Version, and Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, because that's going to be improved. Why do people... There's a spelling error there. Why do people feel they need a new version of the Bible? I've heard people use this excuse before. Apparently the KJV is just too hard to read and understand properly. They can spend hours trying to wrap their minds around how to get the biggest tax return they can, but to read through Genesis in the KJV is just too much for them. And so we have all these other versions, the NLT, the NIV, the NKJV, all different versions. Can you see how the devil is just bit by bit taking away from the scriptures with different versions, with verses removed, with things phrased differently to fit, for example, we saw there the Catholic edition. You know that they're going to have a bias to their own beliefs and put what they want in there. That's just the way it works. But the devil is using all these other versions to undermine people's faith in the scriptures to the point where I can talk to someone at my work and say, you know, I believe in the Bible, and they say, yeah, which one? Well, the King James Bible. Oh, yeah, but there's so many versions. It's been copied so many times. There's so many errors, and every new version has, they translate it differently, and they see that as a problem because there's so many versions, they think, oh, well, nobody really knows how it's supposed to be written. Nobody really knows the truth. So you're all just sort of off base a bit there, and we can't really trust the Bible. No, that's the devil's attack on the scriptures, producing all these other versions to try and imitate the scriptures, but in reality undermining people's faith in the absolute word of God. And there are plenty of excuses out there for why people don't want the KJV, but if we, you know, let's face it. The real reason they reject the KJV is because they don't see the Bible as being the word of God, but rather as just a good book with some helpful ideas for living a decent life and finding God. And that's the prevailing philosophy right now, is you just need to find God. And I was just speaking to someone at work just this last week. He said, oh, but it's all about you finding your teacher that leads you to God. And he starts citing, you know, Muhammad, he was a teacher to lead us to God. And Jesus, he was just another teacher to lead us to God. And that's the way people view the Bible and Christianity. Oh, that's just another way for us to learn our path to God, to find who God is within ourselves. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. They reject the authority of the Bible and they bring it down to the level of just another good book, so that they don't have to accept all the moral restraints the Bible places upon them, all the obligation that is placed upon them to seek to find who God really is through his word. They don't want that. They just want the fluffy stuff on the top, the cream that tells them all the nice things they should do and how they should love one another and all that sort of stuff. They don't want the actual word of God, though. They reject the authority of the Bible and they seek to undermine it. And they're tools of the devil in producing these other versions. Back to our notes here, about middle of page 35. Many who have set out to disprove the Bible have been converted instead. And the following are just a few examples. Gilbert West, an English poet who was included in Samuel Johnson's Lives of the Most Eminent English Poets. While a student at Oxford, he set out to debunk the Bible's account of Christ's resurrection. Instead, he proved to his own satisfaction that Christ did rise from the dead and published observations on the history and evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. George, I should know how to pronounce that. Lyttelton, let's try that. An English statesman, author and poet who was educated at Oxford, determined to prove that Paul was not converted as the Bible states. Instead, Lyttelton wrote a book providing evidence that Paul's conversion was real and that it is evidence that Jesus actually rose from the dead, and the book was titled Observations on the Conversion and Apostleship of St. Paul. Frank Morrison, a lawyer, journalist and novelist, set out to write a book to disprove the resurrection of Christ. There's a few of those. Instead, he was converted and wrote a book in defence of the resurrection entitled Who Moved the Stone? There's a number in here who set out specifically to disprove the resurrection of Christ. And they ended up proving to their own satisfaction that Christ did indeed rise from the dead. Simon Greenleaf, Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University and one of the most celebrated legal minds of America, determined to expose the myth of the resurrection of Christ once and for all. But thorough examination forced him to conclude that Jesus did rise from the dead. In 1846, he published an examination of the testimony of the four evangelists by the rules of evidence administered in the courts of justice. You don't get book titles like that these days. That is a mouthful. If you saw a title like that on a book in a bookstore today, you go, maybe not for me. That sounds a bit intense. William Ramsay, a renowned archaeologist and New Testament scholar, we've quoted him previously in this course, he began his historical research in Asia Minor with the assumption that he would find evidence to disprove the Bible's historicity. He concluded, though, that the book of Acts was written during the lifetime of the apostles and that it is historically accurate. His discoveries led to his conversion to Christianity. Josh McDowell, most of us have heard of him before. He was a skeptic when he entered university to pursue a law degree, but he accepted a challenge by some Christians to examine the claim that Jesus Christ is God's Son. He says, "I decided to write a book that would make an intellectual joke of Christianity." He travelled through the US and Europe to gather evidence to prove his case, but instead he was converted to Christ and wrote a book defending the Bible entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. McDowell concluded, "After trying to shatter the historicity and validity of the scripture, I came to the conclusion that it is historically trustworthy. If one discards the Bible as being unreliable, then one must discard all literature of antiquity. I believe we can hold the scriptures in our hands and say the Bible is trustworthy and historically reliable." Just that section there where he says, if one discards the Bible as being unreliable, then one must discard almost all literature of antiquity. You remember that, I think it was last week, we went through just a list of books, for example, Plato and Irenaeus and their writings, and just compared how many copies are in existence today that date back to hundreds of years after the authors. And it's only a small number of copies that they were discovered having been written hundreds of years after the actual authors lived, and yet they're considered to be, 100% accurate. But the Bible, where we have copies that were written only, a short time after the authors passed away, and yet with thousands of copies, people spend their life trying to discredit the Bible and undermine it. No, we can't trust that. It's foolishness. No, if we were to throw out the Bible and discard that and say that isn't accurate, then we must do the same thing with these other writings of antiquity, because they have even less evidence behind them to support their accuracy. Dr. Richard Lumsden, Professor of Parasitology and Cell Biology, was dean of the graduate school at Tulane University and trained 30 PhDs. When he was challenged by a student about the evidence for evolution, he sought to refute the student by demonstrating evolution's scientific evidence. Instead, he became convinced that the evidence is lacking. This led to an examination of the Bible, which led to his conversion to Jesus Christ. Sorry, I forgot to mention we'd moved on to the next page, to page 36. So down through the years, the Bible has been a mighty anvil that has worn out the puny hammers of the scoffers. Next, we see the Bible's universal appeal proves that it is the Word of God, just about centre of page 36. In spite of the aforementioned attacks, the Bible is the most popular book in the world by far. Some books have been translated into a few dozen languages, but the Bible, in whole or in part, has been translated into every major language in the world, plus most minor ones, more than 2,450 different languages so far. Translation work is progressing in another 2,000 languages. Compare this with other religious books. The Hindu scriptures have been translated into only 46 languages and the Muslim Quran into about 40. Next, the Bible's doctrine of salvation proves that it is the Word of God. The Bible is the only religious scripture that teaches the doctrine of salvation by grace. Every other one teaches salvation by works. Hinduism says salvation is attained by practicing Dharma, I think it's pronounced Dharma, but anyway, and working out one's karma. Okay, it rhymes, good. Islam says salvation is by surrender to Allah and obedience to his commands. Buddhism says salvation is by reaching nirvana through life works and meditation and asceticism. If you visit the Buddhist monastery at Buddha in Kathmandu, any time of the day, you'll find Buddhists walking clockwise, fingering their prayer beads and twirling their prayer wheels. They do this because they are trying to work out their own salvation. The Bible, on the other hand, yes, page 37. The Bible, on the other hand, says that salvation is God's free gift to sinners. This gift was very costly for the giver. It was purchased with a great price, which was the atoning sacrifice of God's Son on the cross, but for the sinner it is free. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says there is nothing that the sinner can offer God in order to atone for his sins. What could we offer? Righteous works? Well, the Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags before God's great holiness, Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Salvation is a free, unmerited gift of a loving and deeply compassionate God. As the Christian hymn says, we owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible. What a book. All right, we'll move on to the next section. Try and move through this quickly. The Dead Sea Scrolls, pages 38 to 40 in the notes. Firstly, we'll look at some facts about the Dead Sea Scrolls. On page 38 there. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered between 1947 and 1956 in 11 caves near the northwest shore of the Dead Sea, hence the name, 13 miles southeast of Jerusalem. They were preserved by the dry climate of the caves, which are 1,300 feet below sea level. 4/5 of the scrolls are written in Hebrew and 25% of them are books of the Bible. There are 15 copies of Genesis, 17 of Exodus, 13 of Leviticus, 8 of Numbers, 29 of Deuteronomy, 2 of Joshua, 3 of Judges, 21 of Isaiah, 6 of Jeremiah, 6 of Ezekiel, 36 of Psalms, 2 of Proverbs, and 4 of Ruth. Advanced dating tests were used in the early 1990s and found that the biblical scrolls date to the two centuries before Christ. The most important and complete Old Testament book among the Dead Sea Scrolls is the Great Isaiah Scroll, which contains all 66 books of Isaiah. Chapters, I think that should be. Yes, oh, sorry. It was found in the first cave and was written on 17 pieces of sheepskin sewn together to form a scroll measuring about 24 feet in length. It has been dated at least four times by the carbon-14 method, and the results have ranged from 335 to 107 BC. Other techniques, for example, writing material and style, associated coins and other artifacts, have dated it to 150 to 100 BC. Thus, it was written at least a century before Christ. That's important to know, that we have copies of the book of Isaiah at least 100 years before Christ. This is evidence that the prophecies of Christ in the book of Isaiah were written before Christ. It wasn't that someone saw the life of Christ and went, oh, let's make up some prophecies and pretend they came, you know, beforehand. Second, the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls for Christian apologetics. The scrolls confirm the traditional canon of the 39 books of the Old Testament, and there are portions of every Old Testament book except Esther, thus confirming the traditional canon of Scripture. It was previously thought that Nehemiah was not among the books, but a portion of Nehemiah was discovered among the fragments in 2012. Secondly, the scrolls provide evidence that Bible prophecy was pre-written, as I was just saying. Oop, hit my button too many times. The Dead Sea Scrolls prove that the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament were written before the birth of Jesus and thus authenticate their divine origin. Three, bottom of page 38 now. The scrolls authenticate the Masoretic Hebrew Bible. The Dead Sea Scrolls provide powerful evidence for the authenticity of the Masoretic Hebrew text that was the basis for the great Reformation Bibles, such as the Luther in German, the King James in English, and the Reina Valera in Spanish. The Masoretic Hebrew text was preserved by the meticulous labour of Hebrew scribes prior to the invention of printing by movable type in the 15th century. So the first printed Hebrew Bible appeared in 1488. Page 39 now. The word Masoret refers to the faithful transmission of the Bible. The Masoretic scribes actually counted each word of the manuscripts, and if a mistake was made, that section, the whole section, had to be destroyed. 60 to 65% of the Bible scrolls found at the Dead Sea represent the same text reproduced by the Masoretic scribes. This is amazing, since more than 1,000 years separate the earliest Hebrew codexes of the Masoretic text, such as the Aleppo, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. For example, the Great Isaiah Scroll dates to 100 to 150 BC, as we said, whereas the Aleppo Codex dates to about 8920. The differences between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic texts are extremely minor, largely pertaining to spelling or grammar, the omission or addition of a word, or the mixing of Hebrew letters. For example, one of the two Isaiah scrolls found in Cave 1 leaves out one holy from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, obviously a scribal oversight. Comparing Isaiah 53 in the Great Isaiah Scroll to the Aleppo Codex, there are only three letters that differ significantly. That's pretty fantastic over nearly it's about 1,000 years, a difference between the writings of these two pieces of literature. But even though there's 1,000 years between them, the differences only amount to three letters. That's pretty fantastic. Dr. Ernst Wirthwine calls the agreement of the great Isaiah scroll and the Masoretic text striking, and Adolfo Reutemann calls it extraordinarily close. I'll say three letters. You try that over 1,000 years and only get three letters wrong. Thirdly, the shrine of the book, middle of page 39 there. In light of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, that God committed the keeping of the scriptures to the Jews, it is fascinating that the two greatest historical witnesses to the authority of the Masoretic Hebrew Bible are located in the shrine of the book in Jerusalem, an arm of the Israel Museum. They are the keepers of both the great Isaiah scroll found in the Dead Sea caves and the Aleppo Codex, which is the most important ancient complete Masoretic Old Testament. Now we're going to look at the Aleppo Codex. This bit's very interesting. The Aleppo Codex, known in Hebrew as Haketer, meaning the crown, was made in the 10th century AD in Tiberias, which was a centre of Jewish scholarship after the razing of Jerusalem. This was also a centre for the creation of the Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish tradition that was raised in practice to an equal authority to that of the scriptures, something that Jesus condemned in Matthew 15 and 23. The Aleppo manuscript is the Masoretic text. It was copied by Shlomo ben Boya'a, and the vowel markings were added by renowned master scribe Aaron ben Asher. The Masoretic text is also called the Ben Asher text. For nearly 1,000 years, it was used as the standard text in the correction of books, while generations of scribes made pilgrimages to consult it. It resided at the synagogue in Cairo, Egypt, from about AD 1099 to 1375, when it was moved to the synagogue in Aleppo, Syria, where it resided in a double-locked metal box in the cave of Elijah. According to their tradition, Elijah the prophet was exiled in that cave. As the keys were held by two prominent men, and the box could only be opened in the presence of both men on the authority of the synagogue's leaders. However, on December the 2nd, 1947, after the adoption of the UN resolution to establish a Jewish state, the Aleppo synagogue was destroyed by rampaging Muslims during the riots that broke out all over the Arab world. The rioters broke into the iron box and ripped pages from the codex and threw it on the floor. Most of the Pentateuch was lost, as well as some other portions. Someone recovered the damaged codex, and it was hidden for the next several years. In 1958, the Aleppo Codex was smuggled to Turkey, hidden in a washing machine. That's a great use of a washing machine. And from there, brought to Jerusalem. It was laboriously restored over a six-year period by the Israel Museum, and today it is on display in the shrine of the book. So we have massive evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls for the accuracy and the historicity of the scriptures. They prove to us that the Bible is accurate, that the scribes weren't just willy-nilly just writing things out, oh, it's roughly right, we'll just send that on. No, they were very meticulous in the way that they copied out each letter of the scriptures. And today we have, as we've seen, we have copies that we can compare that are 1,000 years, written 1,000 years apart, and yet they're only three letters difference in there. That's fantastic. No, the scriptures we have today, they are accurate. They are the very word of God. They are historically, scientifically, and word for word, letter for letter, accurate. Now, we do have a little bit of time here to go back to some review questions. And I hope you've all been doing the review questions. That's very quiet. Some people are smiling and some people are looking down at their books going. No, that's all right. Let's go back to pages 27 and 28. And I don't actually have the answer sheet, but I went through the questions and tried to pull out the answers for myself. So let's go back to page 27, and we'll just quickly run through some of these in the time that we have. Okay, this will be good review for us, if nothing else. Review questions on the Bible's nature. What does Psalm 119:89 mean when it says that God's word was settled in heaven? I took pretty well a direct quote out of the text here. The word of God was conceived in the mind of God before the earth was ever formed, and it is established as the timeless, absolute truth. Amen. Now, can anybody who has done the review questions answer the next one? What passage says all scripture is given by inspiration from God? Yes. So the whole passage he gave was 2 Timothy 3:13-17. What does Holy Bible mean? Anybody? Yes. Yes, it's set apart by God, and it's different in character from any other writing. Number four, what does Paul mean when he says the scripture is given by inspiration? By the Holy Spirit. Yes, the scriptures are God-breathed. Although written by men, it is indeed the product of God. What is the meaning of plenary inspiration? The Bible is from God in its entirety. What is the meaning of verbal inspiration? The Bible is from God in its smallest detail. So those were the two points we looked at right next to each other. The Bible in its entirety is from God, but also in its smallest detail, it is from God. Jesus said not one jot or tittle would pass away. So, yes. So, from God in its entirety. So, essentially, we're saying that the whole thing in all parts is from God, right down, even if we scope into the smallest detail. So, if we stand back and we're looking at it as a whole, we would say the whole thing is from God. We could go through with a fine tooth comb and look at every little, you know, letter essentially and say it's all from God. Yes. Yes. Yeah, I think that is in the notes. I tried to summarise that myself. So that was plenary inspiration. It's from God in its entirety, and verbal inspiration from God in its smallest detail. Seven, how do we know that the Bible is not merely a collection of disconnected religious writings? Well, because it is a book with an all-encompassing theme, and that theme, number eight, is the way of salvation through Christ. Number nine, how can the Bible make the child of God perfect? Well, the Bible would have to be perfect in order for it to be able to do that, and it is. The Bible is perfect and thus contains all the instruction we need to be fully equipped for God's service, to be brought to maturity as Christians. Number 10, in what passage did Peter say that the Bible is a light shining in a dark world? Anybody have that one? Number 10. In what passage did Peter say that the Bible is a light shining in a dark world? Correct, yes. So it was 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. 11. According to Peter, how did God give his revelation to mankind? He selected certain men as prophets and gave them his word. 12. What did Peter mean when he said that prophecy came not in old time by the will of man? God chose men who would write his word, and he moved in them to deliver his message. 13. What did Peter mean when he said that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation? In the textbook, the answer he is given is God did not give the prophets his ideas and then leave them to write down their own interpretation of those ideas. That's something that the critics will say is, God impressed upon the writers the ideas that he wanted them to write, and then they sort of just wrote it in their own way. And that leaves it open a lot to then say, well, they probably put in their own concepts, their own ideas, and hence we would have some misconceptions and some mistakes in there. That's not the case. God did not just impress ideas upon man and then leave man to just write them out roughly. No, God oversaw exactly what was written. And moved by the Spirit of God, the men of God wrote exactly what God intended for them to write. 14. In what passage did Paul say that God has given his revelation in words? That would be 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 13. 15. How do we know that the Bible contains the deep things of God? The Bible was delivered supernaturally by God and is not bound by man's limitations. So we know that the Bible contains the deep things of God because there are things that are written in the Scriptures that are beyond the limitations of our mind to conceive, to understand, and man would simply not have written those things. And that's evidence that these are the deep things of God. 16. Where can we find the mind of Christ? In the Scriptures. Simple. 17. What Bible passage says the early churches considered the writings of Paul as the Word of God? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Try and move this along. I don't think we're going to get through all of this one, but anyway. Okay. What I might do is just pick out some important ones here. Okay. Number 18. What did Paul mean when he said the Word of God effectually worketh in you? Does anybody have an answer to that one? Number 18. It has the power to sanctify the believer and to fully equip him for God's service. It was working effectually in them towards their sanctification. Somebody should know this one. Number 22, what verse says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth? Yes. I had 1 Timothy 3, 15 to 16. Number 23, what does Matthew 28, 18 to 20 have to do with the preservation of Scripture? The churches who have fulfilled the Great Commission have also been the means of preserving the Scriptures. That's the church's role as the pillar and ground of the truth, to preserve the Scriptures. 28. What is the significance of the writings of Clement, Ignatius, and Polycarp in regard to the canon of the New Testament? They give evidence of the authenticity of the New Testament and the date at which it was written. Number 33. What were the most frequently copied and widely circulated books of antiquity? Well, the works that made up the New Testament. And how many ancient manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek still exist, and how many in Latin? Well, we had 5,600 in Greek and 10,000 in Latin. It's a lot of copies. It's hard to refute evidence like that. 37. If all of the ancient New Testament manuscripts did not exist, the New Testament could be reconstructed through what means? Well, that would be the quotation of the early church leaders. Going to jump down a bit. Need to wrap this up. Number 44. number 43. What New Testament passage divides men into three categories? That would be 1 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 14, through to chapter 3, verse 2. And these three categories, what are they? The natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. So what is the natural man? Well, the natural man is the man who is unsaved and thus does not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Why can the natural man not understand the things of God? Because the things of God are spiritually discerned. But the natural man does not have the help of the Holy Spirit in understanding the Scriptures. And 47, why does the carnal man only understand simple Bible teaching? Because he has grieved the Holy Spirit and limited the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Therefore, he is only able to understand the milk of the word and not the meat. He isn't teachable. The Holy Spirit cannot teach him the meat of the word of God, but he must be fed milk. All right, we'll leave it off there this morning. And look forward to next Sunday. That'll be the last session that I do. So that'll be picking up on page 40, the Bible's difficulties. All right, let's pray, and then you'll have about a 10-minute break before the morning service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study we've been able to go through this morning. Father, we just thank you for the evidence that we have for the accuracy and the authenticity, the historicity of the Scriptures. Father, we give you thanks that we can be confident that we indeed hold the very Word of God in our hands in our King James Bible. And we just give you thanks for your work in preserving the Scriptures. And Father, we pray that you'd help us as the pillar and ground of the truth in this church to be preservers and of the Scriptures, and to represent them well, we pray. So, Father, we pray that you'd bless us as we enter the morning service this morning. Father, we pray that you'd meet with us by your Spirit. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.